We have started a new study here in the book of Colossians. When did Paul found this church?
He didn't.
Oh, he didn't. That sounded like a stinky trick question, didn't it? Yeah, this is a church that Paul is writing a letter to that he did not found. Colossians is located here on the map, and this map happens to show the route of the first missionary journey, and you can see that didn't go through there. And if I showed you the map that had the second and the third missionary journeys, it wouldn't go through there either. Paul did not found this church, but nevertheless he's writing to it from a Roman cell in Rome in about AD 61. He's been in Roman custody now for 4 years. He'll be in it for another year. And while there in Rome in custody, a gentleman came from that church, possibly the founder of it, we don't know for sure, named Epaphras, to seek Paul's help in dealing with a heresy that had grown up in that area and was starting to affect that church. A false doctrine, a misunderstanding, an incorrect belief and viewpoint. And that particular heresy is not defined for us precisely in this book. We get to it by looking at what Paul says and concluding, well, this must have been the problem. We back into an understanding of that. It involves apparently some legalistic stuff from the Judaizers, which dogged him throughout all of his missionary journeys. We looked at some passages there in Acts last week. Remember where every church the guy went to, here come these Judaizers, just trying to discredit Paul, trying to discredit his message. And when that didn't work, they tried to bounce big stones off of his head and kill him. So he was bugged the whole time by these Judaizers, and they seem to have had some influence in this erroneous thinking. There appeared to be an element of Gnosticism also in it. Gnosticism is a Greek philosophy that sort of overvalues knowledge and establishes sort of an elitist attitude toward it, like, I know more than you do. I'm elite because I have knowledge and you don't. And that sort of thing. There was some of that going on. And some other issues with perhaps some asceticism and some mysticism. They were worshiping angels and some other things. And so there was sort of a hodgepodge of errors that were taking root in the thinking of the people there in Colossae. So Epaphras goes over to Rome to see Paul, because Epaphras wasn't an apostle. They, you know, he could talk to people, but they're not going to pay attention to him. He didn't have the same credentials Paul has. Paul was an apostle. He spoke with the same authority that the Lord spoke with. So Epaphras goes and gets him, goes and sees Paul, and Paul writes this letter then back to the church to try to help deal with that error. So we'll see as we go through this letter some of Paul's ideas that emphasize the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our salvation and our sanctification, both of which were kind of being impugned by the thinking going on there in that church. And we'll try to point that out as we go through. Last week we established who the writers and who the readers are. The writers are Paul and Timothy. The readers are believers. They're actually called by three different titles there. They're called saints. What's that mean now? What's the word saint mean?
Set apart.
That's all it means. Set apart. Do not conclude what sainthood means by the Roman Catholic Church's practice of it. Altogether different concept. They're way off what the biblical usage of it is. It just means set apart. And there's a couple other words that go along with it. Same basic thing, holy and sanctification. Those three words all mean the same basic thing, just set apart. They were also called the faithful. What's that mean? They take God at His word. They believe Him. Believers believe God. And thirdly, he called them in Christ, which describes a unique standing that believers have in the church age that no other believers have. So they're the saints, the faithful, those in Christ, or the readers of the letter that Paul and Timothy wrote. Now, as is his practice, he usually, Paul does, expresses some form of thanksgiving for the church to whom he's writing, and then he prays for that church. So you'll have the salutation, the thanksgiving, and the prayer on behalf of these churches, that, and that's very common in Paul's letter, and that's what we see here. That's the order we'll see in this letter as well. He's given them the salutation already. So the next thing we're going to see is Paul's thanksgiving on behalf of this group. And we'll see what he thinks is important enough in their experience to thank God for it, as we do in all of the different letters that he writes to. So let's pick up at verse 3. We're really deep into the letter so far, aren't we? Verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Remember when we were talking about some of the New Testament teachings we saw in the life of Elijah? One of them was a consistency in prayer, a persistence, and we see that here in Paul's letter as well. We thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, so that he's prayed for these people, even though he hadn't visited this church. He's always doing that, so he's been persistent in his prayers on their behalf, even though he doesn't know them personally. "Since we heard of your..." And then he's going to tell us here what it is that he's heard of. Why doesn't Paul know personally firsthand about their experience? Because he hasn't been there. So he's had to learn about their status, the health of the group there, through somebody else. He's just heard of it. I'm sure Epaphras made him aware of it. But since he hasn't been there, this is the things that he's heard about them. "Your faith in Jesus Christ, your love with which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." He mentions three Christian virtues here that he's thankful for on the part of these Colossians. Faith, hope, and love. These are sort of the vital signs of the Christian life. You know, if you go up to the ER, they triage you there first thing to see what your vital signs are doing, or don't they? They take your blood pressure, they take your pulse rate, how fast your heart is running, your body temperature, usually those three things. And if those things are all normal, they just let you sit there 4 or 5 more hours. You can go ahead and bleed on their floor with a head wound, that's all right. But you're okay. You've been triaged and your vitals are good, and so there's no great rush to get you in there. They're working in as they can. By the way, if you want to get in quick, tell me you got a heart problem. Tell them you got a heart history. They'll get you in right away. Then when you get in, you can tell them what your real problem is. But they'll get, or you can take an ambulance. If you go in an ambulance, they'll get you in too. But if you just walk in there with a bleeding head wound and everything else is okay, that's too bad. You just get to wait till they get ready for you. Well, these three Christian virtues are sort of like that. They're sort of the vital signs of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. If those things are present and growing in one's life, you're doing pretty good. There's a lot of other little things too, but that's a pretty good sign that your spiritual vital signs are well. And theirs were. Paul had heard about them, and they were displaying those Christian virtues, and he was glad for that. He was thankful for that. He says, "Because of the faith, love, and hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." These Christian virtues are the result of their interacting with a certain body of truth. It's called the word of truth here. It's also called the gospel. Do we know anything about that word and what it means? Yeah, we do. We know a good bit about it. In Ephesians, it's actually called the message of truth. Here it's called the word of truth. Same basic thing. It comes from a Greek word that transliterates into the English as evangelize. The Greek word is pretty much the same thing. It means to evangelize, and literally means good news. So this word of truth, this body of truth that he's talking about here, from which has come these healthy Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, is good news. It's good news for the world because it is God's revelation to mankind. What's it consist of? What is that body of good news? If you had to summarize the gospel, the good news, how would you do it? Well, the short version of that, the short answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul summarizes it in the first four verses. He said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received." And here's what he delivered to them, basically the three main points of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Point one. If you're going to summarize the gospel, the first thing to remember is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind as the Scriptures said He would do. Point one, He died for mankind's sins. Point two, He was buried. Why does that matter? That kind of verifies the death, doesn't it? That death wasn't some kind of a phony act of some kind. He was buried, dead and gone, 3 days in the ground, or part of 3 days. So the burial testifies to the validity and veracity of the death. You don't bury some guy who's faking it. He was dead and buried. That's the second point. And third, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus died for the sins of men. He was buried, and He was raised again on the third day. And because He was raised from the dead, we who follow Him also are raised from the dead. And so the good news for this world is that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and was raised again on the third day from death, from burial. And we too can have eternal life as a result of His work. So the short version of the gospel is that death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, paying the price for mankind's sins for Him. And of course, the long version is the entire Bible. The entire Bible is about the Savior from Genesis on through Revelation. So the long version is 850,000 words that God gave you in your Bible. The short version is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So use whichever one you need to there. What do we do with that good news? Well, the first thing we do with it is that we proclaim it. It is to be shared with the world. The Lord illustrates that for us in Matthew chapter 4. He's out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's a little different gospel than Paul's gospel, but he was preaching that to all of the world there, anybody that would listen to him. Secondly, we're to defend its veracity. In Philippians 1:16, Paul describes himself as someone that's appointed for the defense of the gospel. We defend it. Are y'all getting cold? Is it cold in here? You okay? All right. There's a little chilly in here. Turn the heat on, but turn that knob clockwise, Pam. Not counterclockwise, but clockwise. And make sure the little light is on when you push the button there. Maybe we can get some heat flowing in here. So we defend its veracity to the world. Peter also told us the same thing, 1 Peter 3:15. Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So we proclaim it. We defend it. We work hard for the advancement of the gospel. Philippians 1:27, Paul says that they were to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And that word strive there actually means work to the point of exhaustion. So we work hard. We labor for the advancement of the gospel. We got to be ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." He was writing that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8. So that's another thing that we do for the gospel, is that we got to be prepared to suffer for it. We're not to hinder it in any way. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, "I could have asked you guys to supply my support, but I'm not going to. I'll take care of myself. I'll provide for myself, because I don't want you in any way to be reluctant in your furtherance of the gospel. I don't want to in any way hinder it, so I'll just take care of myself. That's 1 Corinthians 9:12. We're never to be ashamed of it. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So it is not a message that we need to cringe from or be ashamed of. And we need to remember also that this body of good news comes with divine empowerment. It can produce a change in one's thinking altogether. It can bring about a new birth. There is power in it that we don't have in other words. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So use it when you have a chance to witness to somebody. Use the truth of the gospel, the word of truth there, because there's power associated with it that we don't see elsewhere. So that body of truth, that good news, is what this group of people interacted with there in Colossae. And a result of believing it, they have then exhibited these Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, sort of, as they say, the vital signs of the Christian life. But there's more to it also than that. In verse 6, he says, "And which has come to you as in all the world." There is a universal aspect to the gospel message. It is appropriate for all of the world, everybody. The Lord talked about, again, when he was the gospel of the kingdom, which is a little different than Paul's, but the principle will be the same. It was, shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel message that the Lord will preach, or will be preached during a tribulation period, is for all of the world. It's a little different again than the one preached today. But the one preached today is the same way. The Lord said in John 18, I am the light in 8:12, that is, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That message is for the entire world. There's no ethnic distinction. There's no racial distinction. There's nothing there. The truth of the gospel message is for the entire world. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, Paul said. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So the message is one that is appropriate for everybody. All groups, all peoples, all tongues, all nations, everybody. And in Revelation chapter 7, you see the result of that. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Everybody from all tribes and all peoples and all nations. And by the way, how is it that these people are clothed and holding palm branches in their hands if they're spirits? How does a spirit wear some kind of a garment and then not just fall as a rag on the floor? And how does he hold anything in his hand? The implication, of course, is that we get some kind of body before. Now, we get our resurrection bodies at the rapture at the rapture. But these other saints, they've got something there, too. So I would assume that maybe people who die before the rapture get some kind of an intermediate body to occupy until such time as we get the final resurrected body, I guess. Because you see this sort of a picture in various places in Scripture where there's some physical activity going on, so you think there must be some kind of a bod there, not just a spirit. It's sidelight to what we're talking about, but it's implied in that verse anyway. And the last thing he mentions about this word of truth, it's not only gone out into all the world, it's also constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Oh, it's like a plant. Once it takes root, it produces fruit, and it just grows. It keeps going. It has a perpetuating effect in the lives of people and is constantly bearing fruit in that regard. There's a passage of Scripture here that's kind of characterizes God's Word, the gospel, for us. This is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So the way that rain impacts the planet, "so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That is, bearing fruit. God's word is not wasted. It has a fruit-bearing property and characteristic to it. This gospel message does. And it won't return to him void. It won't come back to him with having no benefit or value to people who hear it, like a fruit-bearing plant that just goes on and on in producing fruit. So all of those characteristics apply then to this word of truth, this body of information that these folks have interacted with, and as believers throughout all ages have interacted with, known as the gospel. And it has been producing fruit in them since the day they heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you heard it from Epaphras, there's the guy who apparently was maybe the pastor of that church. Some official in the church at Colossae, and fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So the thanksgiving that Paul presents on behalf of these people is because of the spiritual health that they're enjoying. I keep calling them kind of the vital signs. You can call them whatever you want to, faith, hope, and love. Those are characteristics that sort of triage our spiritual health. And if they're present and growing, generally speaking, we're doing well. And they were. The Colossians were doing well. And Epaphras made that known to Paul when he went over there to try to get some help from him. So the essence of his thanksgiving for these people is their good spiritual health, faith, hope, and love. Then he gets into why he prays for them and what is the content of his prayers. And you may say, well, who cares? This is them. We are us. What he prays for them isn't necessarily what he would pray for us. So why do we care? Well, it's a good insight into what Paul thinks is valuable. It's a good read on what he thinks we believers need and should pursue. So there's some insight from his prayers, even though it is specifically for the Colossians and not us. And he breaks his prayer, which is verses 9 through 14, down into two sections here. The first part, verses 9 and 11, is sort of a petition, what he asks for on behalf of these guys. And the second part is more of a praise, verses 9 through 14. So let's kind of break it down in our thinking in that same way and see what he prays for these guys about. So the first three verses here, we'll kind of see what he thinks is important for them. It says, "For this reason also," this reason I think is the spiritual health that he's just referred to there in the verses 3 through 8, the Thanksgiving section. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Again, persistency in prayer is evident here in his stuff, isn't it? "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. What the heck is the difference there? What's that all mean? Be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, I think wisdom and understanding are probably close enough that we don't need to split that hair too many more times. I'm sure there's some theologians that can, but we'll treat wisdom and understanding as the same basic thing here. So the difference that we probably ought to try to discern here, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? I've told you that before, haven't I? Or was it in the other class? Here, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Now, you see the difference? In the first case, knowledge is just factual. You just know that a tomato is categorized by people who care about that kind of stuff as a fruit. That's just a fact. But wisdom is prudently applying that knowledge so that you get the proper good results that you want. You don't put tomatoes in your fruit salads. Why not? They don't fit. They don't work well there, do they? Even though the facts say, well, you should be able to. I mean, a fruit's a fruit's a fruit, right? No, it ain't. The taste of a tomato doesn't go well with other fruits, and so you prudently don't put it in with them. So Paul wants the guys to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but to prudently apply it for some good result. And that good result that he wants there is so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What is that? How do we define that kind of a walk? Well, it depends on who you consult, on who you ask of our writers, our New Testament writers. Paul actually defines that for us very well in the book of Ephesians. He tells us what a walk worthy of our calling is all about. That's the second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And what he does there in developing that is that he comes up with these five different themes that you see over here on the left. These themes Paul develops in the book of Ephesians to describe. Did I step on something there?
I just don't want you to trip.
Oh, okay.
I don't like this.
A lot of stuff on the floor here, huh? I don't know what that thing even goes to. Thank you.
You're welcome.
So if you ask Paul what is a walk worthy of our calling, what is a life that is worthy of being associated with the Lord, he would say, well, it involves these five different themes: unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. That's what he does say in the book of Ephesians. He says, walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. And in those five different themes that he summarizes in the book of Ephesians for the worthy life, or some sub-themes that you see up there. And there's about 20 of them. And they come out of his presentation of this. So what he presents there in that book as a walk worthy of our calling are about 20 different Christian virtues that should be present in our lives. The life that is worthy of our Savior will be characterized by those particular virtues here: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, maintaining unity, spiritual gifts, using spiritual gifts, speaking the truth, managing anger, working, using edifying speech, being kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, selfless love and thanksgiving, goodness, righteousness, and truth, being circumspect and standing in spiritual warfare. Those 20 different Christian virtues, Paul says, should be present in the life that is worthy of our Savior. It's kind of a nice little measuring stick, isn't it? You can go down there and you can ask yourself, well, in my life, how would I grade these different things? Do I see these virtues in my life? And you can put a little check mark or on a scale of 1 to 10, rate what you think you're displaying in your life. The ones where you're getting zeros maybe could use a little work. The ones where you're doing well, keep up the good work, so to speak. So there's Paul's answer to our question, what is a life worthy of our calling? That's how he defines it right there. Five themes with a number of sub-themes totaling about 20 different specific Christian virtues that should be present in our life. Now, other writers define it slightly differently than what Paul did. Peter defines it also in his epistle, 1 Peter, but he uses these themes. He uses four themes instead of Paul's five. He uses holiness, reverence, love, and living by the Spirit. Now, two of those, holiness and love, are also on Paul's list, and so he adds a couple more. We could put I don't have a slide with all these on them, but we could add a couple more down here from Peter to describing our life worthy of the Lord. We could add reverence and living by the control of the Holy Spirit. So that'd be a couple more we could put on there. And in John also adds a few more. He does the same thing, but he uses four different themes as compared to Paul's, and they're a little bit different than Peter's, but there's overlap here and there. John uses obedience, fellowship, behaving as God's children, and living in light of the Spirit of truth, with it again the Holy Spirit. So obedience and the Spirit of truth would be the same basic thing that Paul's used, and so John would be adding fellowship and behaving as God's children as additional themes. So we can take all of that stuff and list it together. We would have what the New Testament apostles think is the life worthy of our calling. And Paul prays for these Colossians that they would have the knowledge of God's will and the wisdom to apply it, so that they would then be characterized by all of these different things that we see here and the others that were mentioned that we don't have on this page up here. You see Paul's point there? Knowing that a tomato is a fruit is knowledge. Not putting it in a fruit salad is wisdom at work. So knowing God's will is a bunch of factual learning of Scripture and all that sort of stuff. Wisdom then is applying that knowledge in a way that produces a godly life that is worthy of our association with the Savior. And it will be characterized by these things you see here and some more that we mentioned that I don't have on one slide for you. Okay, that's the first thing that he prays for these folks. Secondly, he wants them to please him in all respects. Everything they do in their life, Paul wants to be pleasing to the Lord on behalf of these Colossians. Third thing, he wants them to bear fruit in every good work. Again, the gospel is sort of like, as we mentioned before, sort of like a plant. When it takes root in a life, it produces fruit. And that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to produce good works in our lives, and he wants that to happen for them. He wants them to increase in the knowledge of God. Like a plant, it grows. Any plant that's functioning properly, it won't just stay the same size that it began. It'll actually get bigger and grow and produce things, and that's the way the gospel's effect on our lives should be as well. So that, go back to this thing for a minute. Maybe there's a time in which, say, let's say 10 or 15 of these things are perhaps present in our lives, but others aren't. As the gospel grows in our lives, hopefully the others would come into play as well. We would be exercising these other Christian virtues as well, so that there is a growth to the life. It's called sanctification. It's a big major concept in and of itself. He also prays that they would be strengthened with power here in verse 11, so that we become stronger, more stable believers as the days go by, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You can generally identify some pretty mature believers, can't you, by their steadfastness and patience. They're not easily moving from a viewpoint or a position or a work or a service or something like that. They're kind of rock solid people. And you can see other people that kind of come and go. They're sort of a flash in the pan. You know where that expression came from, by the way? Flash in the pan? Are you familiar at all with a flintlock gun? A flintlock is a firing mechanism on the early guns that had most of the mechanism was on the outside of the gun. And on a flintlock, there was a little bowl of that stuck on the outside of it that you would put some priming powder in, called the pan. And there was a little bar that sat in front of it called a frizzen. And when the hammer came down, it's with a piece of flint in it, it struck that frizzen and the sparks would fly down into the pan. The pan would then ignite and burn through a hole in the barrel into the main charge that was in the barrel. And poof, that's when the gun went off. So you would get this flash on the outside from the pan that burned through the inside that actually set off the main charge of the rifle, and that drove the ball out the end of it, and that's how the gun worked. Well, the flash from the pan wasn't supposed to last very long. It was just supposed to burn long enough to burn through that hole in the barrel to get to the main charge inside the barrel. So the flash in the pan was never intended to last. It's pretty spectacular. It looks like something. Man, when you see that gun go off, you get this big flash, and if you're holding it and you're shooting it, it flashes right in your face and smokes real big. And you have to hold the gun on target through that action until the thing burns through the barrel and sets off the main charge. So the flash in the pan was just kind of a big showy thing that didn't last any time at all. It had no permanence to it. Wasn't intended to. So that expression, a flash in the pan, is someone who shows a lot right up front and but doesn't last. No lasting impact or no lasting value there. And that unfortunately characterizes too many of us, and that is not what Paul prays for. He wants them to be steadfast, patient in their walk so that they're not a flash in the pan. They actually hang on. But he was hoping that they would be gaining in that regard. And then he turns in verses 12, 13, and 14 to sort of the praise part of his prayer on behalf of these guys. And it's certainly no surprise to us that he would be doing this because he's asked for prayer on behalf of himself on a number of occasions and so on. So seeing him do it for other people here makes some sense as well. But he says here in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. First thing he mentions here is that God has qualified us to an inheritance. What the heck is that? What do we have that is an inheritance? And what do we know about it? Well, if you had an earthly inheritance waiting for you, you'd probably know about it, wouldn't you? You'd check that sucker out. How many dollars is involved in this inheritance? How do I get it? Who has to die before I get this? Pam had a family deal one time where there were some stepchildren involved in a inheritance situation, and part of the family would call the other part of the family to see if grandma was still alive. Because when she wasn't, they got their piece of pie. And that kind of stuff was going on. They knew what the inheritance was, and they were checking on it. Well, we have an inheritance as believers. These folks do. Paul's giving thanks for that fact. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But in order to get it, you have to be qualified. And God the Father has qualified us to share in that inheritance. How did that happen? How did we become qualified? Well, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. He baptized us in the Spirit to our Savior so that his death, burial, and resurrection became our death, burial, and resurrection. So the qualification was a work of God whereby he made us alive together with Christ, and that qualified us then for that inheritance. And then we know some things about it in Scripture. We're told some things about it. Let me try to summarize these for you here a little bit. In verse 12, he mentions qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, we mentioned already qualified us, so we can assume that we're that we've been qualified. The inheritance consists of several different aspects here that are mentioned in Scripture. We can kind of profile it here. In Matthew chapter 19, that it consists of eternal life. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or children and farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. So one of the characteristics of our inheritance is that it is eternal in nature. What does that mean? Well, there's a chronological component there, isn't there? Eternal means lasts forever, never ends. But how does the Lord define eternal life? In John chapter 17. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, talking to his Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the Lord defines eternal life for us, not in terms of chronology in any way, but in terms of quality. It is a relationship with God that is a growing one, in which we get to know him better and also know his Son. So the eternal aspect of our inheritance does have a chronological component. That's true enough. We're not ever going to die. But the Lord defines it as a quality relationship. So our inheritance is a relationship with God the Father and God the Son. So that's how he defines it. Another aspect to our inheritance is in Matthew 5:5, the Lord said that we would inherit the earth. Believers would inherit the earth. Now we know that during the tribulation period, we will share with him in ruling the earth. But I wonder if there's more to it than that. I don't know this for a fact, but I wonder if during the eternity future that the new heaven and a new earth that's going to be built, I wonder if we have a role in running that, ruling that and managing that. I don't know. We know during the millennium we do, but we might have even more. We might have some aspect of it in the new earth as well. So we'll just have to see, I guess, when we get there. I'm not sure about that exactly whether we are or not. When do we receive it? When do we get that inheritance? Well, let me tell you one more aspect to our inheritance, and that is the promises of God. In Hebrews, in 2 Peter 1:4, we will inherit the promises of God, he points out to us. So all of the promises that God has made to us is part of our inheritance as well. So eternal life, which has both a chronological and a quality component to it, inheriting the earth, which for sure applies during the millennium, maybe more, I don't know, and inheriting the promises of God. They all become appropriate for us. Now, I was asking, when do we think we're going to get all of this? When do we receive the inheritance? Well, there's some grammar in various places that indicate that we have it right now. We've already received it. Ephesians 1:11, we've already received our inheritance. So there's an aspect to that that we can think of as already possessing. In Romans 8, we are fellow heirs already with Christ, also is another place. But then there are other passages which talked about it as being a future inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, it says that we have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefined, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So that it sounds like something we might still be looking forward to. So the scriptures define our inheritance in a way that would have us to conclude, I think, that we both have aspects of it now, and that there's other aspects of it that we'll realize in the future. Fully realize, perhaps in the future, partially realize, perhaps even now. So the when, I think, is probably answered by both now and in the future. We will share our inheritance that we have been qualified for by God the Father, as Paul says here. It's also described as being shared with other believers and believers only. It's an inheritance of the saints, that is, just believers get it. Now, the lost will also have an eternal life, but it won't be like ours. It will be one of conscious torment. So there is an aspect to which they get an eternal life like we do, but it's unfortunately altogether different. But the one that we share will just be with other believers. 1 Corinthians 6, for example, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkenness, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So it is an inheritance limited just to us. And it is said to be in light. We share with the saints in light. And that's usually characterized by both truth and purity. And so our inheritance is characterized by those concepts and those terms, and not shared by the lost in any way. And lastly, it comes with a money-back guarantee. That guarantee is the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or as a guarantee of our inheritance." That's how you know that the things that he's talking about here will ultimately be yours. The Holy Spirit guarantees that. He's that earnest money for a mortgage. He's the guarantee, the promise that we will ultimately experience all of these things, and that cannot be separated from us because of his presence in us. So we have this guarantee in the form of the Holy Spirit. And some other verses I could give you there, but we probably don't need to go over those. We also have what Paul is thinking for here, our deliverance here in verse 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's where we were, of course, in Satan's realm and in Satan's kingdom. And Paul's thanking God for the fact he's delivered us out of that into the kingdom of light. That's Christ's kingdom, kingdom of his beloved Son, and in whom we have redemption. What's redemption? You've seen, you know, some of these movies involving slavery, haven't you? Like Roots, for example. You probably haven't. No, as long it came and went before you did. Okay. But they, in those kind of movies, they depict slavery quite well. In Roots in particular, I thought they did an excellent job, because the slaves were all depicted as just helpless. They had no rights. They had no choices. They had no nothing. People would come along and buy them just like buying livestock. But when somebody came along and bought them and paid that ransom for them, they belonged to the buyer. Redemption is us being purchased out of a slave market to sin, and the price of that ransom was the shed blood of our Savior. So we have been redeemed, and redemption always involves the payment of a ransom. Somebody has to pay to get you out of that mess. And the Redeemer, the payer of the ransom, of course, is always our Savior. And Paul mentions he's thanking also for that. And then lastly, we have the forgiveness of sins. I'm confused. I thought the wages of sin was death. I thought I read that somewhere.
You did.
I thought I read that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die to pay for sins, right? And since we've all sinned, we all have to die, right? Well, either God has given us a choice in that regard, hasn't he? He said, I'll let you decide which you want. You want to pay for your sins yourself, or you can use one of my many divinely approved substitutes for your sin. Not quite what he said, did he? He said, you can use a substitute if you want, but there's only one. There's only the way, not one of the many ways. So either you pay for your sins yourself, or you take his divinely approved substitute and let him pay for your sins for you. That's the Savior. And it is based upon that that our sins are forgiven. The word means to send away. Our sins have been sent away. It doesn't say that they didn't happen. Well, they happened, all right. But the penalty for them has been sent away. And there's four different metaphors used in Scripture, at least four that I could think of. There may be more. One of them involves distance. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? How long is a piece of string? You can't answer that question. Infinite directions. The east from the west. So our sins have been sent away from us using a metaphor of infinite distance. Second one is in Micah chapter 7. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. The second metaphor is that he grinds them into the earth. He just treads them under our feet and smashes them into the earth like dust and dirt, so that the earth kind of absorbs them and they're sent away. Third one's in the same passage, Micah 7:19, that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. These suckers are laying at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, 35,000 feet below the surface of the earth. If you want to get down there and dig them up, be my guest. They're at the depths of the sea, the bottom of the ocean. He sent them away, either as far as the east is from the west. He's trampled them into the earth. He sent them to the bottom of the sea. And in Isaiah 38:7, he says to have put them behind his back. He's put them back right here, small of his back. Can you see that? Unless you're an owl, you can't turn your head far enough around to see back there, can you? They're out of sight. It's a place on God's body where he doesn't see them anymore. So he sent them away, and there's a bunch of different metaphors that are used to stress that. Take whichever one works the best for you. They all show that God has sent our sins, which we deserve to pay for ourselves. When we trust his substitute instead of ourselves, he has sent them all so far away that there's no longer any divine cognizance of them. They're forgiven. They're sent away. And that's the essence of Paul's prayer on behalf of these folks. So we've seen him thank God for various things in their lives, primarily their vital signs, their Christian vital signs. And then he prayed for them that they would attain some more knowledge and wisdom of God. And he thanked them for the inheritance that God has provided for them and us, of course, today as well. So any questions about anything we saw here today? Thanksgiving and prayer on behalf of the Colossians by Paul. He hadn't even worked the problem yet, have we? Hadn't told them some things to help them with the heresy yet. He's just kind of warming up. He's getting ready to. And that's what we'll see next time. But as is his way, he thanks God for them and prays for them first. So any questions about any of that? Next week we will get into a section of this book that stresses the character of Christ as clearly and as thoroughly as any one place that we have in Scripture. So we're going to be talking about him and his characteristics next time, and it is probably the best, most thorough description of him that we have. So we'll check him out next week. Any questions, comments? All righty, we will let you roll. You guys have a good week, and try to stay out of trouble.